Good morning. What a beautiful day, huh? Yeah. If you have your Bible, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41, and I don't want to scare you right up front. We're not going to cover all of those verses, but there are some significant points that I want to bring to our attention. We have ushers coming down the aisles. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. They'll give you one. There's also a QR code that you can scan that'll take you right to the scripture and to the outline and everything that you need. We had an amazing gathering here this past week, the Pulse prayer launch. I've been talking about that a little bit as we're leading into a year of evangelism. And I know many of you were here, so thank you for being here. It was an amazing night of worship and just being encouraged and challenged as we look forward to all that God is going to do. In Acts 1, we talked about how Jesus remained here on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And just before he ascended, he gave them instructions, and it's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then last week we talked about the disciples. They followed Jesus' instruction to go back to the upper room. Remember, he told them to go back. And as they waited and they prayed, they chose Matthias to replace Judas. And now we come to the culmination of the promise and the moment in history when nothing would ever be the same again, the day of Pentecost. So let's jump in, and if you're following along, the first idea that I want to talk about is the proof of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 1 here in just a minute. The word Pentecost means 50. It was an annual feast that took place 50 days after the Passover. And there was the Feast of the Passover, which pictures Jesus' death. And there was the Feast of the First Fruits, which pictures his resurrection. And then 50 days later, there was this Feast of Pentecost. The next feast on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of the Trumpets, signifying a new beginning. Could it be that the next major event that would happen is the rapture of the church? 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that Christ will return when the trumpet is sounded. Do you know when the Feast of the Trumpets is? It's in September. Every year, not just this year. Now, before any of you start some conspiracy theory based on what I'm about to share, these thoughts are only consideration. We know from Scripture that no one knows the day or the hour, not even Jesus, which sounds a little bit odd to me, right? Have you ever thought about that? He's the one coming back, and he doesn't even know when he's coming back. But the key to understanding Jesus' seeming lack of knowledge regarding his own return rests in the nature of the incarnation. When the Son of God became man, he remained fully God, but he also took on a true human nature. Jesus retained all the attributes of the divinity, yet as a man, he voluntarily set them aside. He restricted their use. So it makes sense then that when he was on earth, he really didn't know. Do we know for sure that the rapture will take place in September of some year? No. Could it happen? Sure. It's just one of those things that makes you go kind of, But don't strain your neck in September looking to the skies for the entire month. And don't think just because you have a car with a sunroof, it's going to be that much easier for you, right? The day of Pentecost was the culmination of 10 days of prayer. When the Holy Spirit showed up, it was a one-time event in history. It was the fulfillment of a promise. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another day like the day of Pentecost. All that to say, believers in churches may experience what we might call an awakening and even an increased presence of the Holy Spirit, but never will there be another day of Pentecost. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Those who were gathered were about 120 people, and we find out in chapter 1, verse 15, and as they gathered, they most likely could be found doing exactly as Jesus had instructed them to do, go and wait and pray. There they are waiting and they're praying. And then there's this word, suddenly, suggesting there was nothing that gave indication for the exact moment. They didn't see it coming. There was no countdown. It reminds me a bit of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Even though scripture teaches us that there'll be signs of the end times, no one can predict the rapture, the snatching away of the church, the secret return of Jesus Christ. Three things happen during this sudden arrival of the Holy Spirit. The sound of a rushing wind, tongues of fire, and believers praising God in various languages. It says when he arrived, it was like the sound of a violent wind. In scripture, sometimes the word wind and the word for spirit are interchanged. So interestingly, the people who were gathered did not feel the wind. They heard the wind. I liken it to what some have described who have been through a tornado, and maybe you're one of those. Before a person experiences the effects of a tornado, they hear the tornado. They'll describe it as a freight train coming down the tracks that gets closer and closer. So the source of the sound was evident. It was from heaven. And because it filled the whole house, it affected everyone who was present. Now keep in mind, the Holy Spirit has eternally existed. The same as God the Father has eternally existed. Jesus the Son has eternally existed. The Holy Spirit has eternally existed. The Holy Spirit's existence shows up in creation when it says the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Holy Spirit is evident all throughout the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit, would come upon people for a certain time, temporary time, for certain tasks. The Holy Spirit is also a part of the life and ministry of Jesus. At Pentecost, all of that changed. The Holy Spirit, in full power, would now indwell all believers permanently from that moment on. That's what changed. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were all together, they were waiting, they were praying, and suddenly they heard the wind and saw what was like tongues of fire resting on each person. Sometimes the language is used and what was like, you'll see this a lot in Revelation, it was like this, because they don't know exactly, they can't describe exactly what's happening, so they'll attribute it to something that they might be familiar with. It was like this. What happens when you combine wind and fire? You get a blaze. Tongues of fire symbolizes speech and the communication of the gospel. Fire symbolizes God's purifying presence. We see that in scripture as to burn away the undesirable elements in a person's life. So then verse 4, all of them and all people thereafter, when they surrender their life to Christ as Lord and Savior by repenting of sin and believing in Christ, will receive the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. The full capacity of the Holy Spirit instantly. At the moment of salvation, when you pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, you receive the Holy Spirit. Not 25% of the Holy Spirit, not 50% of the Holy Spirit, not 75% of the Holy Spirit, the entire amount, the full capacity of the Holy Spirit. It's all or nothing in that moment. You receive the full package in an instant. Not that a person is fully aware of the complete indwelling of the Spirit in that moment. The awareness of the Spirit in you happens over time. The more you surrender, the greater presence of the Spirit. Paul says in Scripture, be filled with the Spirit. Not in a sense that you get more of the Spirit, but in the sense that as you surrender, the Holy Spirit acquires more of you. Being filled with the Spirit is not suggesting more of Him, but rather less of you. It's an emptying of self and a filling of the Spirit. I was trying to think of ways to like describe this so I could use that phrasing. It'd be like this. We have to be careful because when Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit, some maybe lean more heavily on the idea that the Spirit could fill us over and over again, or that we don't have enough of the Spirit, so we're asking for an invitation for the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a lame example, and every example, every analogy breaks down, right? And this may break down from the first word, right? But can you imagine for a second an apartment building, and all the different apartments represent different things in your life, right? And some of those apartments have closets. We'll just go even a step further. Now imagine that apartment building represents your life and you bow your head before the Lord and you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and instantly the scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit moves in, right? So imagine the Holy Spirit coming through the front doors right on the ground level. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is there. But as those apartments are occupied by you, things that you have not yet surrendered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, as you surrender different parts of your life and it moves out, the Holy Spirit moves in. You didn't get more of the Holy Spirit because He's already there in full capacity, but He's taking over more and more of your life, giving you the sense that you're being filled more and more. Hopefully that makes sense. When you discover an area of your life that you have not yet surrendered, then you surrender it to God. It is a territory of life that you hand over to the Spirit. As a result, there is not more of Him. I'll say this again, but there's less of you. It helps to explain how everyone who was there was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues, also known as other languages. So, of course, such an event like the day of Pentecost, it's going to attract a crowd. At the time of Pentecost, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. Continue on, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" They were among the scattered Jews whose families had been driven from Jerusalem and forced to live in other nations, but had since returned to live in Jerusalem. Many who had been born and raised in other nations, so naturally speaking different languages, so you might imagine the expression on their face when they heard their language being spoken by a Galilean. In their own language means in their own dialect. What was happening here was not the tongues or heavenly utterance that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13, a different message for a different day. This was the launch of the church, friends. What better way to launch than sending the Holy Spirit and having people speak in languages they didn't know and hear their own language being spoken from someone else who had never spoken it before? Can you just imagine being there, like the bewilderment on their faces, and what in the world is happening? It was clear that day that God intended the gospel for all nations in every language. Vance Havner says this, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Now keep in mind that the early church had humble beginnings, partnered with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a lethal combination. Humility and the power of the Spirit. They didn't have status. They didn't have money. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have programs. And yet, through them, multitudes were saved and many churches were planted throughout the Roman world. How can it be? Because they were God-dependent and Holy Spirit-empowered, a people who were ignited by the Spirit of God. Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." When you can't explain something, just blame it on alcohol, right? There must have been characteristics when watching this supernatural event was happening, unfolding, and it reminded them of drunkenness. They couldn't think of another way to describe it. When drinking alcohol, there's this moment when a person becomes drunk, a line gets crossed from drinking to drunk. I don't know exactly where that moment is, but Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he says this, "Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." So even Paul uses this analogy, suggesting that there's a difference between having the fullness of self, which leads to distress, and being filled with the Spirit, which leads to what Paul describes in Romans 8 as walking in the Spirit. Allow me for a couple of minutes to talk further about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. All people, all of us, are made up of body, soul, and spirit. So first imagine a person who has not surrendered their life to Christ. They are spiritually dead. They have not been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It makes sense to us that a person who has not yet surrendered their life to Christ would live according to their flesh. It makes total sense. It's all they know. It's all they've ever known. That's why we should never be surprised by the actions of an unbeliever. But let's talk about the believer for a minute. At the moment, a person confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, the scripture tells us that they shall be saved, and instantly they're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Pentecost. And now begins the journey of transformation, which is the working out of our two natures. Our familiar fleshly nature, which has always been there, and now we have this new spiritual nature. But in my observation, there are two types of Christians. First, there is the Christian who, even though they understood the gospel and surrendered their life to Christ, they have allowed the flesh nature to win the battle, and nothing or very little has ever changed in their life. Even though they're a new creation in Christ and indwelled with the Holy Spirit, they continue to live according to the old self. It's not uncommon for somebody to ask me, and maybe you've been asked this question, "Hey, I have this person in my life, they say they're a Christian, but I look at their life, and I'm like, there's no way they're a Christian. Well, what can it be?" Well, one of the answers we give is, well, maybe they never really truly surrendered their life to Christ. Or maybe they did, but they're not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead their life. Then there is the person who is fully aware of the Spirit and who has been radically transformed by the Spirit, completely a new person, and who looks to the Spirit, listens to the Spirit, walks in the Spirit. And for many believers, we look at them and go, "Wow, that's amazing." But who does that leave? I shared with you two extreme examples of Christians. One who is in the Spirit, and a believer who has the Spirit but continues to live in the flesh. We know things like about the Spirit like this. He seals us as God's children. He guides us. He convicts us. He teaches us. He comforts us. He counsels us. So I must believe that there are many, many Christians who are indwelled with the Spirit but have never encountered the Spirit. They have no idea what it means to be indwelled by the Spirit, and certainly no idea what it means to walk in the Spirit. For many, the understanding and the engagement of the Spirit is fuzzy at best. So let me take you down a path here for a second. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think in this life is either done in the Spirit or the flesh. A Christian can be unaware or undesiring of the Spirit, or a Christian can quench the Spirit. In other words, someone can be unaware, they don't understand. Somebody could understand but chooses to quench, to suppress the Spirit. I'm not sure which one of those is worse. So true or false? If you or I are making decisions in our life and have never inquired of the Holy Spirit, are we making those decisions in the Spirit or in the flesh? The flesh. If we enter into a difficult conversation but never once give thought to the Spirit, are we conversing in the Spirit? The flesh. If I try and love my spouse more but have never once asked the Spirit to teach me how to love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, am I loving in the Spirit or in the flesh? Without the awareness and the acknowledgement and the inquiry and the submission to the Spirit and His work in our life, and without the daily surrendering of our flesh, we are playing a dangerous game. You might call it a dissociated life. Having a Spirit-indwelled life, but choosing to quench the Spirit and live in the flesh. Carrying on in life, making our own decisions, living out of our own strength, comforted by our own addiction, following the counsel of unbelievers, trapped by the pain of the past, crippled by the inability to love or forgive, absent of peace, trying to make everyone happy, considering ourselves better than others, controlling to make sure our plans always work out, struggling to fully understand love, living life with no joy or purpose, a critical spirit, or harshness. The day of Pentecost changed everything for them and for us. In these first 13 verses, there are three phenomena associated with Pentecost. There's the audible. They heard this sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's visual. They saw like tongues of fire. It was verbal. People are speaking in other languages. Secondly, on our outline, the power of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. When the gathered crowds recognized that something supernatural was taking place, they naturally wanted explanations and they wanted answers. And at this point, that's when Peter stepped up forward, and he seized the opportunity to explain the truth about God and all that was taking place. And this joyful worship was not the result of much wine. It was a natural response to a supernatural work. Imagine if after the dramatic arrival of the Spirit and all that I've just described, imagine if people just said to one another, that was kind of cool. That was neat, wasn't it? Do you think it was neat? Yeah, that was neat. So besides Orthodox Jews, Do not eat or drink before 9 a.m. on Sabbath or any holy day. I think that there are some things that we can take away from what was happening in these few verses. What if this was the pattern in our own lives as well? Living in such a way, walking in the Spirit, that people will see Christ in us. If we live our lives as the light of the world and as the salt of the earth, we will undoubtedly get the attention of others. What supernatural evidence would cause someone to stop you and say, "What does this mean?" If you were to study the history of the church, you would find a close connection between the activity of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. It's pretty obvious. Thirdly, the promise of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. As the words were coming out of Peter's mouth, the Holy Spirit was using those words, in fact, was given those words by the Holy Spirit in the first place, and the words were being used to prick the hearts of unbelievers. It was a supernatural work. He essentially laid out the gospel. He says, "Know that you are a sinner." And now they knew that they were a sinner because of what he described. "Hey, look what you did to Jesus." He says, "Repent of your sin," meaning turn away from your sin and turn towards Christ. "Be baptized." It was a call to sincerity of their true repentance and faith. It would also provide a public identification with Jesus, their Messiah and their Lord. "Receive the Holy Spirit." There are two things required for one to receive the gift of the Spirit: to repent and to believe. Some have misinterpreted this passage to say one must be baptized to be saved, and one must be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew, we learn that John the Baptist baptized people on account of knowing that they had repented of their sin. And there's clear evidence in Scripture that believers are to be baptized, but not that it's required for salvation or that it's required for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some scholars suggest that the day of Pentecost mirrors another significant day in biblical history. I found this kind of interesting: Moses and the giving of the law. There are notable parallels between the two. Moses and the giving of the law. Remember Mount Sinai, he goes up the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments. Moses and the giving of the law. The most obvious of which is that the giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 did occur on Pentecost, as did the giving of the law. Listen to the comparisons. At Sinai, there was thunder and a very loud trumpet. On the day of Pentecost, there was a noise like a violent rushing wind. At Sinai, there were lightning flashes. On the day of Pentecost, there were what appeared to them tongues as of fire. At Sinai, the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of God, covered the mountain in and form of smoke and fire. On the day of Pentecost, the Shekinah glory fell in the form of tongues as of fire. At Sinai, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. On the day of Pentecost, the crowd was bewildered, amazed, and astonished at the sound and at hearing the proclaimed message in their own native languages. Whether we can say for certainty that they are well connected, both events are significant in separating those who followed God and those who didn't. Acts chapter 2 again, verse 40, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Moses, listen to this, Moses back on Mount Sinai said to the people, after coming down off the mountain, it says this, so he stood at the entrance to the camp and shouted, all of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me. And all the Levites gathered around him. At Pentecost, there was a call for separation, to be in the world, but not of the world, but to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. Let me leave you with one thing. It's found in Galatians 5:25. This is what it says. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. An easy way to put this to test is to know the truth of the Scripture. It's in Scripture, so we know that it's true. Why not just begin by any situation that you're walking into, or you're getting ready for the day, or whatever the situation might be in your life, and you just pause and you invite the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and you say, Spirit, would you give me the words in this conversation? Spirit, would you give me wisdom? Would you give me understanding? Spirit, I'm about to make a decision here, and you say that you'll guide me. You are in me. You know the Father's plans. You're going to guide me. I'm about to make a decision here. I'm either going to go right or I'm going to go left. I need your help. In a marriage, man, we've tried everything. Everything we know to do. We've read every book. We've gone to all the counsel. We've done everything we know to do. Spirit, would you help us? Would you help us? Spirit, I don't know what to do with my kids. Would you help us? So, Holy Spirit, we ask you, as we've been talking about the day of Pentecost, when you came to this earth and you indwelled the believers and you indwell every believer today, the full capacity, the full power of the Holy Spirit lives in us. You live in us. Forgive us of the thousands of times a day that we neglect you, that we forget that you're even there, that we don't turn to you, that we don't seek you. Teach us more about who you are so we have deeper understanding. In Jesus' name we pray.